Father, once again, we're so grateful, Lord, to know that eternal life is ours, and that when our time comes, we have nothing to fear. That is so fantastic, Lord. There's no darkness looming over our minds, the back of our heads, but Christ and his finished work for us on the cross gives us that assurance. I love the fact that Hebrews 11:1 says that faith is the assurance of things expected. That's great, Lord. And I love how that Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 1:5, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but in love, power, and much assurance. So assurance is part of the gospel package that you bring to your elect. Thank you so much for that. And Lord, we just do continue to pray for the rest of the Johnson family, Lord, that Christ would be shining in their hearts, Lord God, that they would be reflecting on your servant Faye and the life that she lived for you under your power, and that they would have that constant witness in front of them that this is how you live a life. This is how you live a life of faith, that this is the reality of Christ. Just thank you for her faithfulness and how she never shirked that, Lord God, and your call on her life. And we just thank you, Lord God, for that. Thank you that Lynn and Kathy are going to see her again. Not a problem. And so, Lord God, we take our hearts and minds now, and we worship you by giving you all of our attention in the Word this morning. We thank you to be able to continue to see Jesus in Joseph in the book of Genesis. Keep our eyes open to that. Really impact us, Lord. May we eat manna from heaven today. And may the people hear and see you and not me. And we thank you for these things today. In Jesus' name, amen. So it's Genesis 45. I didn't get you turned over there first. Usually I do that, but I'm distracted, I guess. Genesis 45, we're about a third of the way through. We did the first 8 verses last week. We'll start at verse 9. So we missed last week, unfortunately, because of the snow. But what is going on? What are we in the midst of? We're in Joseph's house, and all of his brothers, including Benjamin, are there. You remember the story now. They have come back, and now he has just outed himself to them. He's just said, I am Joseph, the one whom you sold. You know, and they are. It's like major shock. You talk about getting hit with an emotional Mack truck. It's so huge. And, of course, Joseph is just all this pent-up emotion. He's just wailing now, and the servants could hear it. And word of it is going to get all the way over into Pharaoh's household. Joseph's brothers are here, and there's just this major emotional thing going on. You know, they would have no doubt used other words, but that's the basic meaning of what's happening right here. And so we're getting through that. He's saying to them, you know, I am Joseph. Come near unto me. Verse 4, I'm the one you sold into Egypt. Verse 5, very important, don't be grieved nor angry with yourselves that you sold me, for God did send me before you to preserve life. I mean, there's a real mature response. You know, I didn't like what I went through. You know, what I went through was extremely bad, and the wailing and the screaming and the terror and the aloneness, you know, and separated from brothers and father, not knowing if his life was going to be forfeit, and, you know, the whole nine yards. But according to Psalm 105, God used that tough stuff to put the iron into his soul to get him ready. And so we think of 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be refined in the fire, might be found unto praise, honor, and glory unto Christ at his appearing. So that trying of your faith, so absolutely necessary. So God, you know, turns up the heat. It's just that those whom he calls for special tasks, and certainly Joseph being in Egypt, being second in command under Pharaoh, that was a special task, and it required a greater degree of maturity and work inside of him. Because remember when he was a young man, he's kind of a snippy, snotty, you know, he's kind of full of himself, you know, and we saw all that, you know, earlier in the chapters and whatnot. Well, God changes that stuff in us. I look back, and I know he certainly changed me. You would not have liked me at all when I was 16, 17, 18. Probably wouldn't have liked me when I was in my 20s, you know? Work in progress. But I remember me back then, and I just, like, cringe. I'm like, I'm not under any condemnation over it, but the Lord knows I still feel shame from the way I used to act, you know, how I deport myself, you know, and talk and gosh, you know, I mean, just, but that's the work of Christ that goes on. So we see this happening here. Verse 5, he's very concerned that forgiveness is meted out and that they don't have any long-lasting grief and guilt. I mean, he's really freeing them from their self-imposed prison house. You know, we already know that they were full of guilt because earlier when they were down there, they brought this up. This is happening to us because of what we did to our brother Joseph. So they think he's dead. Now, that's the shock that they're coming out of. We're going to see some real types of Christ again in Joseph and in this subject right here. And once again, remember, a type is hand in a glove. That's the flag announcing a type, is that it's easy to see in light of the New Testament. An Old Testament type in light of the New Testament is easy to see. The way you recognize when a type is not an actual type, remember, it's kind of tough. That doesn't mean certain types aren't hidden, but once you shine the light of other scriptures on it out of the New Testament, then the type becomes obvious. But if you got to really work, remember, to see it, then it's probably not a type, and you're forcing the issue. You got an agenda, you know, that you want to see right there. Well, that's dishonest, and you have to loose yourself from that. You know, don't dishonor the word in regards to that. So he tells them, two more years. It's been 2 years of famine in the land. There's still another 5 years. God sent me, verse 7, to preserve a remnant in the earth. And we talked about that remnant picture that is so full throughout the rest of the Old Testament and into the New Testament, especially the book of Romans, chapters 9 through 11 in particular. So then he stresses in verse 8 where we left off, so now it was not you that sent me here. See, he's releasing them again. He has to say it more than once. Don't you find that you got to hear a thing more than once in the word before it starts to really soak in? That's how it is with me. I got to hear it again and again and again. You know, it's amazing to me how I look back on the years when I was in my 20s and I was doing Bible college, and the same stuff I read, the same Bible I read back then that I read now, and I go, oh my gosh, I've missed so much in those early years. In other words, just being exposed to what the Scripture says does not make necessary that you're going to understand fully what it is, and it doesn't mean that God's going to necessarily impact you at that moment. You know, I think he's in no rush. He takes his time, but then he reveals things to us over time as we're ready to receive it. That doesn't mean that we don't get it in advance. We do, but he's constantly layering the same scripture or scriptures on us, and then as that layer builds up, you see, then one day we just go, oh, well, yeah, okay, I got it, because we've been soaked in it, you know, for so long. So, it wasn't you that sent me here, it was God. He hath made me a father of Pharaoh, lord of his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. Now, verse 9, here's where we stopped. Haste ye, or hurry up, and go up to my father, and say to him, thus saith thy son Joseph, God hath made me lord of all Egypt. Come down unto me, tarry not, don't delay. And thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children, and thy children's children, and thy flocks, and thy herds, and all that thou hast. And there will I nourish thee, for yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. And behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaketh unto you. And you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt, of all that you have seen. You shall haste and bring down my father here. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren, wept upon them, and after that his brethren talked with him. We'll just go that far at this point. I'd like to take you a little bit further, but I just want to keep the thought, you know, concrete in our minds of what we're looking at right here. All right, now remember, Jesus in Joseph, hand in glove, types, okay? Otherwise, not so much a type. So he says to them, after he drops this bombshell, okay, here's what I want you guys to do. He doesn't even wait for them to respond, right? He's just saying this stuff. Now, here's what I want you to do, kind of a thing. Because he's the boss. He's used to being the boss, you see. So he has taken that authority that God has given him, and he's exercising it over the family. He's using, you know, a little bit of what he's got right there, you know, under the whole Pharaoh thing. But in any case, hurry up. Verse 9, go up to my father and say unto him, thus saith thy son Joseph. And that's going to be a rough one for dad to get. And we'll get to see about that in just a little while. He says, God hath made me Lord, watch now, of all Egypt. Come down to me and tarry not. God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. Now, Egypt is a type of the world, as we have seen. It's the world. All the world is coming to Egypt, where Joseph is essentially king under Pharaoh, just like Jesus is, according to the economic view of the Trinity, under God the Father, because he became flesh and is still in that body. God is spirit. Jesus has always been in submission to the Father. 1 Corinthians 15 says that when he would come back in his glorious second coming, that he would submit himself back to the Father so that God would be all in all. See? So there is that, you know, that authoritative structure that in order to save his church, Christ would give his life for, but stay in that resurrected body, you see, which he is in now. All right, so we've got here, Egypt is a type of the church. Now, he's saying to him, what? He's saying, God hath made me Lord of all Egypt. I would suggest unto you Matthew 28 and verse 18. Matthew 28 and verse 18, where Jesus sounds a lot like Joseph when Joseph says that he has been made Lord over all Egypt. Jesus says in Matthew 28:18, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and on earth. There is that aspect of God has given him glory and honor, Philippians the second chapter, see, has given him a name that is above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. Well, at the name of Joseph, they were all bowing too, so to speak. So there's that type, hand in a glove, that's taking place. This is just marvelous, the way the Old Testament, you know, does this. This is the great thing about the Old Testament, is you've got loads of type and shadow couched in metaphor, but without the New Testament, you'll never see it. You will never see it. It's not possible to see it. So the Old has the New hidden or contained within it, but the New Testament amplifies or explodes or makes clear the meaning of the Old Testament. So you need the New Testament to properly interpret the Old Testament. That's consistent throughout the Old Testament narrative when you compare it to the New Testament. So he says, God has made me Lord of all Egypt. It's like Jesus saying, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. And then bottom of verse 9, he says, in light of that, come down unto me, tarry not. Come to me. Don't delay. Come to me. Right? Come to me. That sounds like Matthew 28:19. If Joseph says, in light of he is Lord, if you will, of heaven and earth, and in Ezekiel, the Egyptian nation is referred to as having a heavens and earth. Remember, it has to do with the order of things. It has to do with philosophy and religion, social economic status. That term is used in a broad way throughout the Old Testament. So that's important to understand that, okay? The heavens and the earth, it's used in regards to the Old and the New Covenant. See, in the New Testament, it's used that way. In Jesus' day, it was used as a popular reference to what? Yeah, thank you, brother, the temple, you see. So that's why Jesus concludes his sermon on the destruction of the temple during the lifetime of the apostles as saying, the heavens and the earth are going to pass away. They are temporary, but my word will never pass away. His word is eternal. So we get all of this in the Bible. So he says here, come down unto me. That sounds like Matthew 28:19. Because as soon as Jesus says, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth, then here comes verse 19. Therefore go make disciples of all the nations. What is that? Well, that's come to Jesus. That's come to me. See? And it's through the discipling process that we draw near to him. It's not physically coming to him. It's coming to him spiritually in faith and repentance that comes through the gift of God's work of regeneration. And so, come down to me, do not delay. Today is the day of salvation, Paul would say in Romans 13, verse 10. And he continues, and thou shalt dwell in the land of Goshen, and thou shalt be unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children. Now, this is like the first occurrence we're getting of Goshen. Of course, Goshen is where the Israelites are going to be 400 years from this point, their progeny, in their generations, when God says, okay, that's it. I'm delivering them now out of, you know, the situation that had become the taskmaster, a slavery situation under the Egyptians, and the Hyksos pharaohs, one after the next, would follow. And finally, a pharaoh would rise up, and it says at the beginning of Exodus, who did not know Joseph. So somebody, not very good students of history, had they known their history and knew about Joseph, because the pharaoh that was over Joseph at this time was nothing like the pharaoh that came later. But see, it's very telling when Exodus 1 says the reason that the Israelites were treated this way, the reason that it was allowed for this, the formation of this series of deportments and these accusations that these Israelites, the Egyptians would say, these Israelites are going to rise up against us, you know, and be a part of our enemies because look, I mean, they're just swarming all over the land. They were still living in Goshen, but they were in the land. So they had this whole fear thing going on. And so when it says upraised a pharaoh that did not know Joseph, that means he didn't study history. It's simple. He didn't study history. And that's why we have the president we have today, because Americans don't know their history. They don't know that America was born from the womb of Calvinistic Christians that came from England and the continent of Europe. They don't know that. And you can go to Washington, D.C. today, and you can see all kinds of tons of evidence of our Christian history etched in stone, scripture after scripture after scripture after scripture throughout on all of the monuments. I mean, in the Supreme Court, in the courthouse. You know, I mean, there's a lot of things we could say about that. All right, but that's the importance of that. And so he says to them, verse 10, when you come to me, you're going to dwell in the land of Goshen. Now, Goshen means drawing near. Do you see it? See? Drawing near. He tells them, all authority has been given unto me, right? In heaven and on earth. Egypt would be the type of that whole thing. And now, come near to me. And I'm going to plant you and give you life when you draw near to me. So they're going to be living in a place called Goshen that's constantly going to be reminding them, keep drawing near to me. And see, we need to hear that. When we're in Christ, we live our lives, the week come, the week goes, the weeks come, the weeks go, and it's Sunday again, right? And we're drawing near to him. But we need that regularly. And just like we need Wednesday nights, draw near to me. You know, live in that attitude of drawing near to me. That's what Joseph is saying. See the type? That's what Joseph is saying to his father, to his brethren, but not just the immediate family. Joseph is also thinking of the future, just like Christ does in regards to all that are still to come. Remember in John's Gospel, in the 17th chapter, Jesus says to the Father, I'm not only praying for the ones you have given me, meaning at that point the 11 disciples, because Judas was gone. He says, I'm not only praying for them, but I'm praying for those who will believe on their word about me afterwards. He prayed for you and me. He prayed for all of the church until the consummation. All of the church. It's great. And so thou shalt dwell in the land of drawing near, just like we are to dwell in the land of drawing near and have that habit in the word, coming together in prayer, having that time with the Lord daily, studying to show ourselves approved, all right? Seek him while he may be found, call upon him while he may be near. So live in the land of Goshen. And thou shalt be near unto me, thou and thy children and thy children's children. This reminds me of Acts 2 and verse 39. Now in Acts 2:38, Paul, of course, is finishing preaching up his so-called Pentecost Day sermon. And he's just preached the gospel unto them, and their hearts, the Jews' hearts, were cut with conviction that was going on. And they said to Peter, what shall we do? You know, and Peter says, repent, that is, baptized or be baptized in the name of the Lord, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then he says this, for the promise of the gift of the Holy Spirit, And there's a whole grammatical thing in there in the Greek that points out that the gift of the Holy Spirit brings forgiveness. His presence in us brings, it's linked to being forgiven. It's really good. I've pointed this out to you before, but it's been a long time. He says, and you will receive the gift of the person of the Holy Spirit, watch, for the promise of the Holy Spirit and forgiveness therein that he brings. For the promise is for you and what? And to your children, to all who are afar off, for as many as the Lord our God shall call. So that's his disclaimer. So it's not for absolutely everybody. It's for as many as the Lord God will call. So that's important right there. But what is critical is that we see it's not just for us, it's for those who are coming. It's for our immediate kids, and it's for their kids, and it's for their kids, you see? That's important. And that's why we continue, you know, as biblical believing Christians in the Reformed tradition, you know, we believe in this household salvation thing. That even though our kids, some of our kids may not be walking with the Lord like they should, a couple of mine aren't, you know. but nevertheless, we are required to just believe for that, pray for that. Having done all to stand, keep standing deep in that. Trust the Lord for that. Let not the circumstance of their being fools, because they are, sin makes you stupid. Don't let that hinder you or dissuade you, you know, from your prayer, from your belief system. Remember 1 Corinthians 7:14, that the children of believers, even if there's just one believer in the house, if the marriage is, you know, screwed up or something, and there's only one believer in the house relative to the husband-wife situation, nevertheless, the children that come from that, Paul says, are set apart. They're not unclean. And, of course, there was a whole context of cultural understanding of what was unclean in those days. The children of mixed marriage in a Greco-Roman household, you know, were considered unclean, and that's another issue for another time. But he points that out, that the children of believers are sanctified. It just means to be set apart unto the Lord. It doesn't mean that they're saved, but it means that there is a setting apartness that we need to pay attention to and align that with what we just read in Acts 2:38 and 39. For the promise is for you and for your children, even the ones that are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. So our responsibility is to believe that our kids are set aside for the Lord. That's our responsibility. We need to raise them and treat them as if they are elect. Now, that doesn't mean we just disregard, you know, their sin or something like that, but your faith stand, according to Scripture, holistically, is to be, I'm in the Lord, therefore my children are to be in the Lord. Now, it's up to God to do the saving. That's his part in the whole thing. That's why he says, the promise is to you and to your children, all of them that are far off, as many as the Lord will call. So believe that he will call them and treat them that way and let your prayers for them be that way. See? And this is all bound up within this picture right here, because you got Jesus, you got the church represented here with the brothers, you know, and then you've got these promises that are linked into the New Testament. So when he says here in verse 10, you'll live in Goshen, drawing near, and your children, and your children's children. Acts 2:38 and 39, I'd put it in right there. And all your flocks and herds and all that you have. Verse 11, and there will I nourish thee. Now the there is referring back to verse 10, Goshen. I'd put my little arrow up there from the word there up to Goshen. So there will I nourish thee. Now, where will I nourish thee? In Goshen. And Goshen means? So where do you get your nourishment? By drawing near to him. That's where I get nourishment from. He says, there, in Goshen, in the land of drawing near, that's where you get your nourishment from. Simple enough to see. For yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household and all that thou hast come to poverty. Now, it's fascinating to me, because there are a lot of scriptures that have to do with poverty, that have to do with famine. Some famines are used spiritually, like I will cause in Amos. It talks about how that God to the sinful nation of Judah, I will cause a famine of the hearing of the words of the Lord, right? So it's metaphorical that way. Then there's actual, or what some people say literal. I tend to not use that word because people don't use it correctly. So I like to say actual. So there's an actual type of famine, you know, a physical food or physical lack or something like that. There's lots of promises that God makes in the Word about how that He will keep us from famine. Let me just give you two and you can write them down. Psalm 33 and verse 19. You can look at that or just write it down. Psalm 33 verse 19. Listen to it now. The previous verse to that in 18 says, "Behold, the eye of the Lord is upon them that fear Him, upon them that hope in His mercy." Watch. "To deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine." By the way, that's a Hebrew parallelism. The second half of verse 19 explains what is meant by the first half. To deliver their soul from death, i.e., to keep them alive in famine. 37:19 of Psalms. Psalm 37 and verse 19 is another really good one. And it says, I'm going to read the previous verse. "The Lord knoweth the days of the upright, and their inheritance shall be forever. They shall not be ashamed in the evil time, and in the days of famine they shall be satisfied." I think verse 25 of Psalm 37 goes along with that. David says, "I have been young and now I am old, yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread." So there's lots of linked passages in regards to that. I mean, even when Jesus talks to the woman at the well or speaks to the Jews in John 6 about how He is the bread of life, right? "If you eat of My flesh, you'll never hunger. A drink of My blood, you'll never thirst." Pretty much what He said to the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. "Whosoever drinks of this regular well of actual water will get thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I give will never thirst. But that will be constantly in them as a spring or a fountain, springing up unto everlasting life." See, it's not temporary, it's permanent. What Jesus gives is permanent. So you got that same thing happening right here in verse 11 of Genesis 45. "There, as you draw near to Me, I will nourish you. Yet there are 5 years of famine, lest thou and thy household all come to poverty." Well, here, the famine is coming, He's saying. And the way that I will feed you is how? By drawing near, living in the land of Goshen. See, that's it right there. You don't have to be hungry or be without spiritual strength or be without the ability to get through the situation, the tough time, the trial. As long as you're drawing near, that's where He nourishes you, and you'll get through that famine. Because you have to get through it. You know why? Because there's somebody coming that you need to minister that to. This is 2 Corinthians, the first chapter. We comfort others with the comfort that we have received from God. Well, comfort in what? Comfort through the hard time. The comfort, you know, takes place when you go through the valley of the shadow of death. That's where you experience His presence, and you are comforted within that hard time or whatever that situation is. But this is part of God getting you ready. This is the advancement of the kingdom living through you. This is the kingdom of God within you, you know. Luke 17 talked about. This is the kingdom of God within you and among you. As you begin to minister to other people, what you have learned of God's provision in famine, so you have to go through the famine to learn that provision. If Christianity was a religion of rationality and you received it rationally, then if most people knew the challenges that God puts in front of Christians, they would never become Christians. If you know that junk is coming, right? I'm not getting on that boat. I'm not getting on that train or whatever. But of course it's not. It doesn't come that way. You know, God sovereignly draws. All right. Verse 12, he continues, "And behold, your eyes see," Joseph is saying, "your eyes see and the eyes of my brother Benjamin, that it is my mouth that speaks unto you." Whoa, do you know what this is? See, what was Joseph to them before this? Dead, right? They believed he was dead. But now why does he say this? "You see then, it's me, it's my mouth that's talking." In other words, what you got here is he's calling his brothers to witness his resurrection. It's like he's alive from the dead. People say that, you know, when they think somebody has been gone for a long time, or they, you know, they thought they were dead, you know, or they haven't seen him in like a lifetime, and it's like they've been raised from the dead kind of a thing. Well, that's what's going on here. I parallel this with any number of the examples within the four Gospels concerning the witness to Christ's resurrection. Remember in Luke 24, Jesus says to him, "Look, it is me." Remember the night of the day he was raised? He just comes in out of the spiritual realm in his physical body that has been glorified, wild, but comes into the middle of them. All the doors were locked, windows were locked, right? And he says, "Shalom, peace be unto you." You know, and, "Oh, it's a ghost." Remember that whole thing? And he says, "Ah, touch. Put your fingers in the prints. Thrust your hand into my side," right? "You got anything to eat?" See, you're witnessing. See, and that's why John says in 1 John chapter 1 and the first two verses, John says, "Our eyes have seen and our hands have handled of the word of life." He's alive. See? Well, that's what's happening right here. Verse 12 gives you in type now the witness of the resurrection of Christ. If Joseph is the type of Jesus, and I think I verified through these last couple of chapters that he certainly is, well, you got a type of the resurrection that's going on right here in verse 12. Isn't that neat? Verse 13, "And you shall tell my father of all my glory in Egypt and of all that you have seen, and you shall hurry up and bring down my father here. And he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck. Moreover, he kissed all his brethren and wept upon them, and after that his brethren talked with him." You know, we don't know what exactly it was, maybe catch-up time, maybe some of them were confessing their fault and their guilt to him and asking for his forgiveness. You know, God has chosen in his infinite wisdom to not give us that detail. You know, that's certainly up to him. But notice once again, top of 15, "Moreover, he kissed all his brethren, wept upon them." Would you say that Joseph was holding a grudge? Would you say that Christ holds a grudge? You know, I mean, it's the same thing. There's another type right there, you see. It's kind of a reiteration of verse 5. "Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves." So he's like, you know, he's forgiving them. He's freeing them from this prison. And he continues to do that. See, God has to keep doing that with me, by the way. And I'll bet he has to do it with you, too. Because we remember the stuff we have done, or have not done and should have done, that the Bible defines as sin. Even though Paul tells us in Philippians 3:13, sorry about that, I had a moment. Philippians 3:13, he says, "Forget what's behind. Forget your past. Reach towards what is in front of you. Press towards the mark of the high prize of God and the calling of Jesus Christ." Press towards that. It's a runner's, you know, metaphor right there. Press, straining towards the goal, the finish line right there. Forget the past. And I know it keeps coming back. But you know what I do? I use that scripture. When I think about something that I am not, you know, very fond of, that I have done or should have done, that I didn't do, you know, in my past, but I've already confessed it, right? Well, I have forgiveness, according to 1 John 1:9. "Confess your sins, he's faithful and just to forgive, cleanse you from all unrighteousness." That's it. That's it. Over, done, finished. See? That's the beauty of justification. Double jeopardy is attached. That's why you have to understand that as a forensic term, that as Paul gives it. All right? Well, in light of that, it's like, I'm not bringing this stuff up. God forgets about it. He says in Isaiah, I apologize for not remembering the exact citation. He says, "I will take all your sins and cast them behind my back." The idea is that he's not facing, that your sins are not face to face. He's not looking at your sins. See? They're not in front of him anymore. Micah 7 and verse 19 says he takes all of our transgressions and drowns them in the sea of forgetfulness. Micah 7:19. Neat. So you've got this forgiveness again coming at us. Again. See? I mean, when Jesus says to the woman accused of adultery, caught in the middle of it, right? John chapter 8. He says, he says to the woman, so where are your accusers? You know, all the witnesses that brought her, we caught her in the very act, you know, kind of. Yeah, I'm sure they did. Where are thine accusers, Jesus says. And she says, no man, Lord. You know what he said next. Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. Now, there's no doubt that she was caught in the act. There's no doubt that Jesus knew that. But what Jesus was doing is he was following the Old Testament prescription out of Deuteronomy 17 and 19, which says in order for a capital crime charge to stand, like adultery in this case, there has to be what?
Two,
right? Or three witnesses. And the witnesses themselves are taking that oath when they give that witness that if they are found to be false witnesses, what happens? The same penalty that was to be given out to that person that they're bearing false witness to. In this case, it would have been death. That's why, you know, from the oldest to the youngest, when Jesus confronted them, they all walked out. Why were they walking out? Because they were about to get caught in the middle of their lie, and they knew they were bearing false witness, and they needed to get out of there because the stones were about to get turned on them. And they knew Jesus was enigmatic and strong enough to be able to do it. I think they had a healthy fear of Jesus. That's why they react the way they do, you know, or the way they did. Oh, man. Okay, so this aspect of freeing and forgiving, you got it in verse 5, you got it in verse 15. And the fame thereof was heard in Pharaoh's house, saying, Joseph's brethren are come, and it pleased Pharaoh well and his servants. Now, I think I just had my mind made up for me. It's going to take you down to verse 24, but we're not going to try that right now. There's not enough time. What I'm going to do, Lord willing, next week is from verse 17 through 24, maybe a little bit following after that, is I'm going to demonstrate to you out of these verses this precursor, this preview that is bound up in Jacob and his family coming down from Judea. It wasn't named Judea yet, it was still Canaan, but coming down into Egypt. And the way that they were coming is a precursor of the way that Israel was going to get delivered out of Egyptian bondage 400 years from this historical period, but God shows it in reverse order. And that's kind of cool too. I'll show you that, Lord willing, then next week. So. Father, we give you praise and thanks for all that you have given us today. Praise you, Lord God, for Jesus in Joseph. Lord, and just keep your word alive in our hearts, dwelling in Goshen, in drawing near, where we have assurance. We are alive in spiritual and actual famine, for that matter. But you feed us as we dwell in Goshen. That's where you feed us, as we draw near to you. Thanks for that insight, Lord, and all the great things, how you're preaching Christ in the Old Testament, in this case, through the person of Joseph and all the types that are here. Just hide these things in our hearts and give us further revelation. Give us, Lord, things that I haven't seen yet or haven't been able because of my weakness to bring up to your people today, Lord God. And just praise you and thank you for these things, Lord. Bless our time of fellowship and ready our hearts for worship with the rest of your people now, in Jesus' name.